Good morning. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 103. I'm just going to read Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to use Psalm 103 as a starting point. Appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we have been talking about transformation, and we have experienced some transformation today, and we will continue to be transformed, and we're going to talk about that process just a little bit today. But let's just it's just such a meditative, just contemplative kind of vibe to our time here today. I want you to just, you can even just close your eyes and I'll read it, or you can read it. But let's just read David's words as he talks about what the Lord has done for his soul. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." I understand that Kevin talked a lot about not forgetting last week. And I've heard that from people. I did listen to the message. It was outstanding. And he's talking about this truth, which is common in the Old Testament. And I don't know why my voice is off, but it is apparently. And this is a very common theme in the Old Testament, that we remember and we tell our soul to remember. And David's talking to himself and he's saying, "Hey, soul, remember these things about God that you know are true." And this is a discipline, and this is part of how we facilitate transformation, is we remind ourselves the things about God that are true, because our soul has a tendency to forget. So what is he doing? He's starting off saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm going to praise him." And then he's saying, "I will not forget his benefits." And he starts talking about these benefits. He says, "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." I like that word, all. "Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious." Sometimes we need to be reminded. Anybody? That could be your word today. Hey, soul, remember the Lord is compassionate and he's gracious. He's slow to anger and he is abounding in love. That's the character of our God. We need to keep reminding ourselves what his character is. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So, if you read through the Psalms, you'll see David has a tendency to do this. He talks to his soul. He tells his soul, "Soul, magnify the Lord." What's he doing? He's saying, you've got your attention on soul. You got your attention on lots of things, and I need you to for God to be bigger in your heart and mind again, because you're allowing the things that you're taking in from your senses to crowd out your soul. Your soul needs to focus on its most important thing. This is an ongoing discipline, and David is sort of modeling some things for us that are beneficial. And I want you to think for a moment that you, as a New Testament Christian, have a vantage point on transformation that's unique to even what David is modeling for us here. Because in this new covenant that Jesus has secured for us, our great champion who did what no one else could do, David enjoyed this precious relationship with the Holy Spirit. But as New Testament believers, that Holy Spirit is available to us, that presence is available to us, but it also lives in us. And this is a unique thing. So what is the issue of life for a Christian as we navigate life in an imperfect world and we are being transformed and we've come to this belief in Jesus that Jesus is the only way that imperfect, sinful humanity enters a relationship with God where every barrier to the relationship with God has been solved, not by man's effort or by our human effort or by trying really hard. It's been solved by God stepping out of eternity and taking the form of a servant and paying for our sins because we could never pay for them ourselves. And the proof that that was a valid transaction was validated when Jesus came back from the dead and was seen by literally hundreds. This is one of the most well-attested miracles in human history. We really lose sight of the fact. This is why you need to magnify your soul, because your soul's taking in all this bad information in an imperfect world because you live in an imperfect environment. Like, if you were breathing bad air, your body would respond to it. Well, your soul's taking in bad air constantly, and you need to focus on good things to get your soul cleansed, okay? When you hear people say smart, clever things that they think about, you know, Christianity or God, or they're dismissive of it, your soul's just sort of logging those things in. You're kind of breathing those things in, and you need to periodically just cleanse your soul, wash your soul, remember who God is, and be reminded of the things that you know are true. There is this basic truth that a bunch of penniless people who had no place and position in society, they didn't even have a vote. The early church turned the world upside down. Why? Because they saw Jesus come back from the dead. It's like we try to make this complicated. Oh, well, he didn't really come back from the dead. How do you change the world? You change the world when you believe something so strongly that no one is going to tell you otherwise. Why? Because you saw it happen. So when the Roman powers that be call you before them and say, you know, don't preach in this name anymore, you say, I can't help it. When the temple system that you grew up in, that you found out was corrupt and the leaders of it were corrupt, when they call you before them and this is your own culture and even your identity, who you are, is called into question, they say, don't preach in this name anymore. They say, we can't not preach in this name. Do what you're going to do. The simplest explanation is probably the best. Why did they change the world? They saw something they couldn't deny. And the truth of it was so compelling and continues to be compelling. We're still talking about what this carpenter, born to seemingly dubious moral circumstances, we're still talking about this guy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Great example that David gives us to keep going back to the Lord and making him large in our minds and reminding ourselves who he is and what he's done. So you who have come to Christ, you who have believed, you who have this assurance that when this life's over, because Jesus came back from the dead and because he said he was going to come back from the dead, and because The Old Testament scriptures revealed him to us and revealed him to the early church in such a way that they could see God's plan from long ago moving forward, fulfilled in their day and time, and was so compelling they could live sacrificially in response to it. We're now a product of that faith, and we're now trying to work this thing out in our lives. And we've come to faith, and now we're in this imperfect world, but we're not dead yet. So what do we do with our time? When you got saved, something really amazing happened. In your spirit, which the Bible describes as there was no life in our spirit, so our spirits were dead. When you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to live inside you and brings your spirit to life. And Romans tells us it's from that spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now we cry out, I have a relationship with God. God is my Father because of this spirit that now lives inside me. This is what it is teaching me. This is what's living out through me. 1 John 2:27 says we have an anointing that abides within that teaches us all things. Our spirit has become alive because God's living inside of us. Our physical body is progressively, systemically breaking down and not working as well as it used to. Just like your milk carton, your physical body has an expiration date. And at some point, that physical body is going to be upgraded to a new body, but that doesn't happen until God finishes his whole plan. Everything's brought to its place of fulfillment where the kingdom of God comes to earth. And let me tell you, folks, it's going to be a big mini-series level, you know, epic blockbuster kind of events to get there. There's great white thrones, there's judgment, there's masses of people, there's flaming lake of sulfur. There's a lot of stuff going on to get to that point. But then heaven and earth will be one again, and we will begin living a new life in a way that God fully intended for us the first time, but Adam and Eve in their self-will decided they were going to try living outside of God's boundaries, and that's why we're living in the world that we're in now. Yeah. So my physical body has got an end date. My spirit is now alive, and God lives in my spirit, and he's trying to teach me, and sometimes I stiff-arm him, but sometimes I submit, and I enjoy that, and sometimes I maybe push him away, but he's really patient and gracious. He's always chasing after me, and I have to remind my soul sometimes how good he is, and when I do that, transformation takes place, because the Bible tells us when we see him as he is, we become like him. We'll look at that scripture in just a few minutes. So, what's the issue? The issue in our lives, not our spirit, it's not our physical body. It's what's going on in this thing the Bible calls our soul. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24, it says this, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And that means make you clean, set you apart, make you holy. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So his promise to you is your spirit's going to be made new, your body's going to be made new, your soul's going to be made new. The soul is this one part of the three that the Bible refers to many times as what we would think of as a process. I would love to tell you that the moment you accepted Jesus, every iota of sin and the corruption of sin and self-will and self-absorption and everything about humanity that doesn't line up with who God is was fully and completely extracted from you. I would love to tell you that's what happened. That's not entirely functionally the case. This is one of these great mysteries. See, this is not an either or. It's kind of an all the above, but there's some nuance to it. As we understand, our bodies are still aging. They're still changing, and they're going to be upgraded. Our spirit's made new, but our soul is in this process of being changed. And we get to decide how much we get to participate in God transforming our soul. Oh, man, personal responsibility. Dadgummit. biblically, how does the New Testament, the Greek words, how does it explain what the soul is? We get it from the Greek word psuche, and it's very obvious just from the sound of it. This is the word that we've brought into the English, and we use it for psychological. We use it in terms of that. But as it's defined biblically, the soul is the mind, it's the will, and it's our emotions. And those are the things that are in the process of being transformed. Now, you want to get really freaky, and you should get really freaky in the best sense of the word. The Bible describes things that are hard for our mind to comprehend. When it talks about God living in your spirit, the Bible also tells us in Ephesians, who you are in your spirit is also seated with God where he is. So there's things so wonderful about this, they're sort of hard to wrap our mind around humanly, but that doesn't mean they're not true. We should live in that thought process, that my life is too good to be true. I know it's hard to, like our human experience, trust me, I know what life in an imperfect world can be like. Like, we can all go through our own laundry list of hurts and disappointments and struggles, but we should understand and have this expectation. Even though my body's going to be renewed and I'm struggling in my soul sometimes in this transformation process, I have to remind myself, as David reminded myself about God and what he's done for us, I have to remind myself right now, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Read Ephesians. It's beautiful, describing what God has done. And this is a mystery, and mysteries are great. I mean, you can't have bad mysteries, but like, this is a good mystery, right? Who you are eternally is secure with God where God is. And God's also here on the earth by way of the Holy Spirit being poured out. So where's the struggle take place? The struggle takes place in our soul. And as we read Psalm 103, we see that David is encouraging us and he's modeling for us things that are helpful to our soul and helpful to our transformation process. He says, remember, and he uses words that are really rich with meaning concerning our soul. He says, wait on the Lord, wait. I don't do wait very good. Anybody? That sounds like the prelude to a 12-step meeting, right? Hi, I'm Paul. I don't wait very well. Hi, Paul. How are you? I'm terrible at waiting. Waiting is an interesting word. I met my wife at a restaurant. We were both waiters. And if you've ever worked in a restaurant and you were a waiter, the word wait starts to take on a whole different connotation than just meekly waiting. No, it is like fast, sometimes fast, furious. Like, literally, if you don't make every single movement count and multitask every little step from one place to the other in the restaurant, you could go down in flames. You could have a meltdown. I've seen waiters melt down before. It's ugly. It's an ugly sight, folks. It's no fun to be around, but it could happen to the best of us. You literally got to make when it's kind of not so busy, it's kind of fun. You can kind of interact with people, but sometimes it is full on. And I'm reminded there is that aspect of waiting on the Lord, which is contemplative and it is stillness. But there's, as a waiter, because I want a big tip, folks. Oh, we just come into church and forget we have any normal human, impulses. No, why am I trying to be a pleasant waiter? Some people like to talk to their waiter. Some people don't. Everybody likes good service. You don't want to forget something. You don't want to, like, not give them something that they're paying for, that they've been offered. But as a waiter, what am I doing? I am eyes on that table. If they need something, I want to be there because I want to be rewarded. But I genuinely want them to have a good time, right? So waiting on the Lord takes on a whole new kind of different thought process. If you were a servant in the household of the king and you were waiting on the king, that's different than just waiting in contemplation, isn't it? You can just kind of tell. If you're good and you've been in the household a while, you see the king like turn his head a certain way. Yep, he's getting irritated. Yep. He's maybe getting tired. Somebody else is talking too much, or you know, like he's contemplating difficult decisions, and he's been hearing from his advisors, I'm going to bring him something to drink, or I'm going to do, like, what are you, you're watching your king. Because if the king's happy, everybody's happy. Yeah, we've all heard that other one, and while there is some truth to it, the king is more important, amen? So, David says, wait on the Lord. He says, magnify, as we just talked about, magnify the Lord. He says, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Submit to the Lord, oh my soul. Honor him. Show him affection. Bless him. The battle, folks, is over our soul. The battle's over our soul. Isn't it fascinating that the great cosmic contest of our existence between God and the kingdom of darkness is over humanity? We even use that word souls in a broader way to say, to talk about someone's whole entire life. How many souls came to Christ that day? How many souls were redeemed? Soul, there's a battle over your soul. Even when you become a Christian and you have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and Satan knows I've lost you because I can't take you out of God's hand. Big theological discussions that we could have with that, but that's not the point. I can't undo what he just did, but I have to make that believer, him or her, ineffective in this life for the betterment of my kingdom. So the battle was over your soul before you became a Christian. The battle is over your soul even after you become a Christian. Because I want to murder you. But if I can't murder you, I want to sideline you. And even better than sidelining you, if I can make your life such a mess, you will be a drain and a damage to others. And that further brings people out of the fight, and I am desperate to maintain my existence. The enemy knows judgment's coming. What is the best thing he can hope for? A delay. If you've ever struggled for breath underwater, or you've ever thought you were too tired to reach the boat when you're swimming, or you are in a car accident and your soul's just like, oh God, please, you don't want to die yet, right? The enemy's saying, I don't want to die yet. I don't want to face judgment yet. I need to delay. How do I delay things? Well, if I can keep people from getting saved, that would be the first thing. Next thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to conform them to the ways of this world so they're not transformed by the renewing of their mind. When they're transformed, they're incredibly damaging to my kingdom. When their soul is not transformed and it's messed up and it's traumatized and it's hurt and they're in fear, then they might even slow down everybody else. Any military guys out there? Switching from the M1 Garand to the 5.56 round was full of controversy because it didn't have the same stopping power. But one of the thought processes was, well, the soldier can carry more rounds of ammunition and would enable him to be in longer firefights. Also, if someone is wounded, Army's got numbers for everything, don't they, Bruce? I mean, they're fantastic statisticians. It's going to bring two or three people out of the fight because if somebody's wounded, you have to attend to them. So even if it doesn't have the terminal power that the 30-06 round had, it still has the power to take someone out of the fight even if they're not terminally wounded. Okay, I know that thought process appeals up to only about a shrinking percent of the audience here today, but these are the ways the enemy thinks too. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to know what the will of the Lord is. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18 says this, where the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So what's Paul saying to the Corinthians here? What is a truth about transformation that we can grasp out of that verse? That we are in a process, and not everything happens all at once when you get saved. Your spirit's made whole, but your soul is in this process of being transformed. And you can go from one place of glory to another. And that actually is the process. As God reveals himself to you, as you see him as he is, beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, we are being transformed. So what is the battle over? The battle's over the soul, and the soul needs to see God as it is, so the battle then becomes over truth. Well, so what's the enemy's operation? I have got to keep believers from being transformed, and in order to do that, I have got to overload their operating system, their soul, with things that aren't true. I want them to think things about their world that aren't true. I want them to think things, most importantly, about God that are not true. The battle is over the soul. James 1, verse 19 through 21 says this. I'll give you a second to turn there. This is James, the brother of Jesus himself, giving us a little vantage point on the operation of transformation. Know this, my beloved brothers, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. I could probably have another 12-step group there, waiting and anger. I got anger issues, Jesse. I get angry sometimes. Yeah, hi. Hi, I'm Paul. Yeah, some of you know me from the Tuesday night group. I know it's Wednesday. This is the anger group, right? Yeah, okay. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Implanted. Why don't we all say that word? I know it's like a cliche teacher, you know, kind of trick, but let's just say the word implanted. Implanted. Implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James is warning us about some human behavior, but he's promising us a truth about how God brings transformation in our life. We have to cooperate with him. We have to see him as he is. We have to understand there's some of our human reactions are not the way God deals with things. And then he says this just smasher of a sentence, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word. If God lives in your spirit, how much of the word of God lives inside of you? If the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld him full of grace and truth. How much of God's word's in you? That's a good answer. Yeah, all of it. So that word wants to get out. And there's a process of it. And we've talked about the different facets of the process. And he says, this word is able to save your soul. Dear Southern Christian, of which I am also one, that word saved is a problematic word. It's not problematic, but we just need to be a little more careful with it. We use that word so often in regard to the conversion salvation experience. But that word is actually, in the Greek, in the biblical language, it's a broader word. And that word, save your soul, that implanted word, that God living within you that's able to teach you all things, that wants to transform you by revealing truth to you, that implanted word, that saving is delivering, it's healing, and it's preserving. It's a multifaceted word. It's not in reference to salvation, because technically James is writing to Christians here. These are people who are already saved. He's saying this word that is within you is able to deliver your soul. It's able to heal your soul. It's able to preserve your soul. All right. Are you willing to get real practical? Yeah? Let's look at a few things that can happen to the soul that are counterproductive to the transformation process. I want to throw a concept at you, and many of you probably already have a really good grasp of this or have heard this before, but for some of you, this might be a brand new thing. In the same way that the physical body can endure harm or trauma, your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and I think even in the psychological realm, there would be some agreement with this, is your soul can also be wounded. Your soul, when it's wounded, requires a process to heal in the same way that your physical body requires a process to heal. In 2008, I lost my dad, and within a few months, I lost my mom also. Before that, I lost two uncles within that same year, and it was a hard year. And at the beginning of that year, I was taking some classes to get my master's in biblical studies, and the guy that was teaching the class was teaching a class on grief and trauma, and I had no idea what was going to happen that next year. And as difficult as my year was, the professor had lost a wife, lost a child. He had been through unspeakable grief, and he's presenting this in a what you'd expect out of a college level class, and then at the end, he tells us his own, kind of personal grief stuff. And we're just like, clearly the guy had an expertise in the subject matter. But like, dang, the personal level that he could speak from this was pretty amazing. I learned that there's a thing called compounded grief. That under ideal circumstances, when you suffer a loss or a traumatic event, it doesn't even have to just be a death. Your soul, there has a certain process that it goes through to come to healing and normalcy. If another traumatic event happens within that time frame, you have to get back in at the front of the line again. So compounded grief, when one grief cycle is interrupted, it's difficult. Some of you have experienced this. Maybe not two deaths, but like several traumatic events in a short period of time, and you never got a chance to fully process that first one. And what do you know? You're processing another one. In the same way that the body can be wounded and requires a healing, that is also the same with our soul. So what are some of the things, what are the ways that the soul can be wounded? Rejection, abandonment, not being preferred over another, being loved or valued, abuse, of course, neglect, other types of violations. Ready for number two? I know, this is great, isn't it? I could just tell from the enthusiastic response how much fun the topic has become. This is one the Bible specifically warns about: bitterness. Ooh. We're about to read one of the most hardcore verses in the Bible. Are y'all ready? I advise you to take a moment, stand up, stretch a little bit. No, go ahead. No, I'm not kidding you. Go ahead, take a deep breath. Yeah, there we go. Shake it out a little, Bob, like you're about to work out. This is heavy duty stuff. You ready? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is a loaded statement. Amen. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Well, that just happens to people who haven't come to Christ yet. They're just full of bitterness. He's writing to Christians here, folks. Yeah. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I'm not sure I can fully and adequately explain that to you to my satisfaction in the time that we have. But if you just leave here saying that is a scary passage of Scripture, then that would be a good response. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So what is the end result of bitterness? It is going to affect others. Satan loves this one, folks. You want to talk about something that is going to put a damper on transformation in the soul? Bitterness. Do you want to know something that's going to sideline others from things that they might otherwise be doing, but they got to deal with you because you're bitter and you're defiling? He loves this one, man. He loves it. Verse 16, and also no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Conformed to the image of this world or transformed into the renewing of our mind. The writer of Hebrews here is going for a very obvious one, sexual immorality. Sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. In my lifetime, we have now had to add definitions to it that were just, we never needed to. But that's the world that we're living in now. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. There are things that the enemy wants you to believe that are simply not true. For the purpose of hindering transformation and bringing people into judgment. Don't miss the grace of God. That's a rough one. If you miss that grace, you can get a root of bitterness, and out of that bitterness defile many. So that's one way the soul can be damaged. Now, all these things sort of work together, and you're usually going to, where you're going to find one, you're going to find another, but there are categories unto themselves. What's another thing that holds the soul back from transformation? Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Why is there unforgiveness? Probably because you got wounded. Do you see how these things work? I mean, you could just kind of flowchart some of these things together, but they definitely go together. But unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is saying, you haven't treated me the way I maybe should be treated, or I think that you should treat me, and for that reason, you owe me. And unforgiveness, biblically, the true biblical meaning of the word and the root of the word deals with this idea of debt. And I'm going to hold a debt. So if Kevin disappointed me or hurt me and I choose not to forgive, what I'm saying is, in our culture and language, Kevin owes me something. And I'm not letting go of it until Kevin does whatever I have conceived in my mind is comparable to whatever I think he did wrong. Does that make sense? So I'm holding out a debt. I'm holding out a debt. The funny thing about this is, the one that this hurts the most is not Kevin. Yeah. It's actually me. Yeah. Kevin could be completely blissfully ignorant of the fact that he's done any harm to me at all. He may not even know that I've got unforgiveness. He may not even understand what he did that might have caused harm, and he's got a full life. He's got a lot of kids. He's got a job with lots of responsibilities. It is not hurting him at all, but what is it doing to me? It's harming my soul. And it's conforming me to a thought process that's not from the kingdom of God. God wants to transform me, and that transformation is going to require me to remember who God is and all his benefits, that he's forgiven me of so many things. How do I have any right to hold a debt against him? Another thing that harms the soul is entitlement. Oh boy. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because it's so tempting, right? It's so tempting. Yeah. Entitlement's a very big issue in our world. I was recently listening to a podcast on pop culture, and I am listening to multimillionaires who have lots of power and discretion at their disposal, talking at great length about how victimized they've been. And I'm just thinking, wow, this is where we are. This is the world that we live in, that with almost a complete lack of awareness against the history of humanity and how harsh and horrible life has been, the human experience has been for most people, for most of human history. And we live in this amazing time where we have lots of freedoms and options and comforts that previous generations have never had. And you can live in our culture, conform to the world system and culture and thought process. You can, in your self-righteousness, talk about how victimized you've been when you're in the top 1% to 3% of society. Wow. Entitlement is weaponized unforgiveness, folks. Entitlement is unforgiveness. It's just got a different twist on it. Entitlement says, you owe me something. In the same way that unforgiveness says, hey, you hurt me, and so you owe me. It's weaponized. See, the cross is this great equalizer. The cross, the gospel says, all your sins forgiven. But part of that arrangement is you don't hold debts against anyone else. See, that's rough. Like, oh, I like the good stuff, but I still want to hold out debts. Christian, you don't get to hold out debts.
That's right.
It's not part of our kingdom. It's not part of our thought process. It's not who we are. We move past it. Are people's stories important? Yes. Is the hurts and trials and pain that they have been through? Yes. Do we value everyone? Absolutely. But we have to stand firm on unforgiveness, and weaponized unforgiveness doesn't have a place in our kingdom. We forgive. It's what we do.
Right.
It's our new nature.
Right.
Amen? Huge hinder to holding the soul back. Lastly, offense. Offense is a stronghold of bitterness, unforgiveness. It's usually in response to a very real harm or violation. But it is an entrenched system of unforgiveness. And that will hinder the soul from being transformed, for sure. Amen. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
All right, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us this. We urge you, brothers, to do this and more, and to aspire to quietly, to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you, that you may live properly before outsiders and be independent on no one. So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying we move out of living a certain way and we move into living a certain way. As we come to the cross, we lose the right to hold debts. And at the cross, we come to the conclusion that no one in this world owes us anything. If you struggle with entitlement, if you struggle with unforgiveness, you're holding a debt. You're holding a debt. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. We're going to draw this time to a close. I want to make a little room for the Holy Spirit here. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here today. Jesus, you called the Holy Spirit the counselor and the comforter. So we just welcome your presence here today. You know, my wife and I, feel free to open your eyes. I'm going to pray in just a second. Let me share a couple things real quick. My wife and I had a room full of college students in our loft a few years ago. And, you know, A&M draws high caliber people. Let's just, you know, be honest. There's a room full of gifted, bright young people. And we just did sort of your general, hey, let's get to know who you are and where you're coming from. And this, in this room of seemingly, and it was true, beautiful young people, gifted, bright, trauma after trauma after trauma after trauma, hard life experiences. And you would never know by looking at them, because we're all good at it, right? And it's inappropriate to like get into, you know, like your stuff instantly with strangers, right? Like, I've never gotten through an issue in my own soul that was significant on a transformative level without some help. Sometimes it was different people. Sometimes it was brilliant counseling. Sometimes it was just somebody who loved me. I had some issues with my mom and dad. Well, part of the fix was just get me plugged into a family that was just a little healthier than the one that I'd grown up in. And I just got to see some different patterns. And they just loved on me and fed me. And I took care of their kids, and it was transformative. And yeah, there was some prayer, and I'm just saying, if you think you're alone and having a tough story or a hurt or a trauma, trust me, you're not. If the enemy's trying to tell you you're uniquely flawed or you're uniquely damaged, it's a tough world, folks. Lots of folks have been through lots of things. Let's close on this, though. There truly is something beautiful about the family of God. Psalm 68. Pretty sure it's 68. I believe it's verse 6. The rebellious dwell in a parched land, but God sets the lonely in families. Or it says he sets the solitary in family. Some of us had great upbringings, attentive parents. Some of us didn't. But many of you have found where your own family maybe there was a deficit or there was something that needed to be filled in or healed. You found that somewhere else. You found it in church. We live in a day and time where we can listen to the greatest worship leaders instantly on YouTube. We can listen to the greatest preachers instantly on YouTube or other platforms. You know what I'm saying? And there is this segment of people who say they're Christians that don't engage in a body. And I'm not sold on any one style of church, but what I am saying is, you're going to find transformation in community with people. You have to live life with some people. Amen. Let's stand up. The presence of God is a transforming and beautiful thing. Worship's transforming, and our relationships are transforming also. I'm going to ask some of our leaders to come up and be available for prayer today, but we're just going to kind of pray in general. And just know, the way David reminded his own soul, I just want to remind you, God wants to be good to you. And sometimes we find that goodness in community. There's a place for doing business with God on your own, of course, but let's be good to each other. Amen? Amen? Let's be good to those in our workplace, those around. Let's be good. The world's such a negative place. We got to double down and be that much kinder. Amen? Father, I just bless you today. Thank you for this opportunity to worship. Thank you for just the beauty of your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your table where we celebrate what you've done for us. Thank you for David's example. I just pray for every person's soul here today. God is in a process of transforming you, and he will complete that work. He loves you. He's crazy about you. He's chasing after you. He's going to put people in your life to be good to you. He's going to put people in your life so that you can be good to them. God so loves you, so loves people. So let God be good to you and be good to others. The world desperately needs to see the goodness of God, but God is truly so good. He's so good, it's scandalous. We don't deserve how good he is, and yet that's who he is, and that's who he reveals himself to be. For those souls that are in the process of being healed and transformed from past hurt and trauma, Lord, I thank you. You are indeed the master counselor. You are the master healer. Your presence alone will bring healing. But I pray for truth to just be revealed in every soul, that God, you would just reveal yourself. And as you reveal yourself, truth brings transformation and healing. Where, Lord, we have clung to unforgiveness, where we've been hurt, Lord, we release that and we let those people go. We entrust them to you. We don't even have to agree with what they did or say it was right, or it's just, you know, that person really hurt me, but I'm going to let you handle it. I'm not going to handle it in my own soul anymore. I'm going to let this go. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He redeems my life from the pit, crowns me with loving kindness. The Lord's good to my soul, and he's good to your soul. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and may he bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace today. Amen.